Well, if you will, pray with me one more time. Father, we commit this hour to you and pray that you would be present in the preaching of your word, that you would use it as a sword to discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Thank you that this is a living and an abiding word, and we're confident that you will use it to produce faith in our hearts. Would you please be at work? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me give you a verse if you're single. We have some single folks here. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." I used to pray this verse when I was single. I'd remind the Lord, "Hey, you said, he who finds a wife finds a good thing." It says it right here. And you love to give good gifts to your children, so how about a wife? That's how I'd pray. And by God's grace, I met Shannon. The Lord provided her for me. Now we've been married for 17 years. Many of us here are married. Here's a verse for those of you who are married. Proverbs 5:18. "Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe." Rejoice in the wife of your youth. That's a fun verse. What a great imperative to have to obey. God commands me to love my wife. He commands me to rejoice in Shannon. I'm happy to do that. It almost seems easy. Or is it? Or is it? Sometimes it's hard to rejoice. Husbands, are you always delighting in your wives? Do they always make it easy? Probably not. Probably not. And of course, this goes both ways. Married ladies, you should each rejoice in your husband. But he's not always easy to get along with, is he? This is why we commit to each other and say vows like, "I take you, Shannon, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or worse." There are things about your spouse that make rejoicing difficult. It's true for everybody in this room. Now, if this is true with the one husband or wife whom you chose to marry, then how much more can it be difficult to rejoice in each member of the church whom God has placed in his sovereignty in our community together? Listen to Philippians 4:1. Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." There's a verse for all of us, married, unmarried, children, adults, men, women. Are you excited about each and every person in this church who names the name of Jesus Christ? People whom God has called to be your brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you excited about them? Paul says, "My brothers and sisters who know the Lord, I love you. I long for you." He says, "You're my joy and my crown." Philippians 4:1. He calls them his beloved. So do you love all the saints here at Christ Transformation Church like that? Would you consider them your joy? Or do you have trouble rejoicing in them? Rejoicing in all your brothers and sisters. Is it difficult to delight in them with all their differences and their foibles and their eccentricities? Well, our passage from Acts will help you this morning. It will strengthen your ability to rejoice in the people who are seated around you. So let's turn to the book of Acts. Our passage today is a pretty long one, chapter 9, verse 32, all the way to 11:18. So roll up your sleeves, take out the cream-colored bulletin insert that has the sermon outline on it, and follow with me under Roman numeral 1. I'm going to start by reading verses 32 through 43 of Acts chapter 9. "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand, and he raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. There's a couple very neat stories. Last week we saw the conversion of Saul. The enemy of the church was transformed into the apostle Paul. And thus, verse 31 said that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. It multiplied in Judea and Samaria. And if you were to look at the Acts overview outline, that's the green insert, you'll see that today we're entering the last section, the largest section, Roman numeral 2b, number 3. It says the Spirit and Word sent to Gentiles at the end of the earth. And that's why in our text today, the focus shifts back to Peter. He's the rock. Jesus has given him the keys to the kingdom. So he preached when the Spirit fell on the Jews at Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2. He came to Samaria so he could pray for the believers there to receive the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. And now he's going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and establish the church among the Gentiles. And so it says in verse 32 that Peter went here and there among them all. I take that to mean he was ministering throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And as he traveled, he came to Lydda, which is about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And while there, he raises a man named Aeneas. Now, Aeneas wasn't dead, but he was paralyzed, had been for 8 years. And you should note the language. Peter tells him in verse 34 to rise. Do you see that? And Luke writes, immediately he rose. That's the same word that is used in verses 40 and 41 of Tabitha. And it's a word used to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ rising from the dead. So Peter raises Aeneas to his feet, and there's widespread response in that region. Local residents see the man healed, and they turn to the Lord. Then in verse 36, we're introduced to someone else, Tabitha. That's her Aramaic name. The Greek equivalent is Dorcas. She's a believer. And her faith is described at the end of the verse. She was full of good works and acts of charity. But she's died. And her body's been prepared for burial. She's been dead for some time. But before she's buried, knowing that Peter's nearby in Lydda, some disciples send for him. Joppa is 10, maybe 11 miles northwest, further northwest of Lydda, on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And Peter's able to arrive quickly. He puts everyone outside. He kneels down. He prays. And he speaks to the dead woman. I love that. "Tabitha, arise." And she opens her eyes and she sits up and she takes Peter's hand and Peter raises her up and he presents her to all the saints there in Joppa. And as you can imagine, a report of this resurrection spreads. It becomes known throughout all Joppa, and many believe the Lord. Now, there's a couple things going on here at the end of chapter 9 that I want you to note with these stories. First, Peter is displaying the resurrection power of the ascended Jesus Christ. The healing of Aeneas echoes Jesus' healing of the paralytic in Mark 2. Did you hear that? And also, Tabitha's resurrection reflects Jesus' raising of Jairus' daughter in Mark 5. Lots of parallels. What you're seeing here is Jesus now ascended to God's right hand, performing these miracles through Peter. That's what you're seeing. These are living parables meant to anticipate the resurrection life that will soon go to the nations. And then secondly, Peter's moving away from Jerusalem and he's entering Gentile territory. If you turn your sermon outline over, that cream insert, there's a map on the back, which I think could be helpful. You can see Peter's journey to the left as he travels west and north. He goes to Lydda, then he goes to Joppa, which was predominantly a Gentile city, a Greek city, and soon he'll go to Caesarea, right up the coast. And you can see in the red to the right the path that Paul and Barnabas would have each followed to get north to Antioch. Damascus was in the region of Syria. Of course, that's where Saul and Ananias met up in our text from last week. And next week, when Ben preaches, Paul and Barnabas will end up in Antioch, which is far north. It's off the map to the north, at the northeast corner of the Mediterranean. You can see how the gospel's moving away from Jerusalem, can't you? It's moving north of Judea, Samaria, and it'll begin to spread throughout the Roman Empire, the Gentile Roman Empire. But right now, the story remains focused on Peter. In chapter 10, he'll move from Joppa to Caesarea, which was an official seat of Roman governors and Roman military. So let's see the series of events that lead Peter to go there by reading chapter 10. We'll read the first 33 verses. So this is a long section, but it's a fascinating story. Acts 10:1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to this house, to his house, and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have commanded by the Lord. It's a long section. Here we see God working sovereignly to bring resurrection life to the Gentiles. He appears to Cornelius in a vision around the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m., common time of prayer. Cornelius is a Roman centurion. He was a career military man who commanded probably about 80 soldiers. And the Lord speaks to Cornelius, calls him by name. And the appearance of the Lord frightens him, as you can imagine. But he listens. He's told to send for Peter and Joppa, and immediately he deploys 2 servants and a soldier to go there quickly. And the next day, as these men are getting close to Joppa, Peter also receives a vision. He's praying on the roof, which was customary. But at the sixth hour, that's not a typical time of prayer. That's lunchtime. So Peter's hungry. He's trying to pray, but folks downstairs are cooking lunch, so smells are probably wafting up the stairs and tempting Peter to lose focus. Have you ever been distracted like that during prayer? Probably. Well, as he's praying, Peter falls into a trance and sees a vision. A sheet descends full of animals, all kinds of animals, clean and unclean animals. Jewish law prohibited the eating of things like pigs and lobsters and rabbits. God said they were unclean. No bear, no camel, no clams. You can see it in Leviticus 11, Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 14. Yet, the Lord says to Peter, rise, kill and eat. But Peter can't imagine eating. He replies, by no means, Lord. I mean, he spent his whole life avoiding unclean animals. But the vision repeats 3 times for Peter. 3 times. Why? To drive home the point to Peter. What God has made clean, do not call common. Jesus taught in Mark 7, whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him. It doesn't enter his heart. It just enters his stomach and then is expelled. In other words, unclean animals don't really defile a person. They were just a type. They were just a shadow, a picture that God used in the Old Testament. They illustrated that sinners are impure, polluted by sin, and separated from a holy God, the God who created them. And who were viewed as the quintessential, dirty, unclean people? Gentiles. Gentiles, the pagans outside of Israel, those who didn't have God's law and who ate whatever they wanted. See, all humanity was estranged from God because of sin. We rebelled. Death entered, and God immediately became distant, and he remained distant until, by God's grace, God set up a system of atonement so that sinners could be reconciled to him and could enjoy his presence once again. He dwelt among the nation of Israel and was near to them, first in the tabernacle and then in the building of the temple. But the Gentiles who stayed outside, they remained isolated in their sins and without God. That's why Ephesians 2, 11 and 12 say, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were separated from Christ. Remember that. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. That was the awful reality of all the Gentile nations. They were far off. If they stood apart from the God of Israel, they were under God's anger and under God's judgment. But now, in verse 15, the angel says, what God has made clean, do not call common. Do not call unclean. The dietary laws have been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. He's now bringing life to the Gentiles. As Peter contemplates the vision, the men from Cornelius show up, and the Holy Spirit speaks to Peter, it says in verse 20. Rise and go down and accompany the three men without hesitation. Do you see that? Without hesitation. Why does he say that? Well, because if Peter doesn't understand the vision, he'll hesitate. He'll object to going to Cornelius' house. A faithful Jew would never travel to a Gentile city and enter a Gentile home and eat Gentile meals. That's unclean, unclean, and unclean. But when the Spirit speaks, Peter understands. He understands that the vision was about more than just animals. He's not to make a distinction among people, between Jew and Gentile. That's why Roman numeral 2a in the sermon outline says Peter is prepared to make no distinction. So he goes, and the next day they head to Caesarea. And Cornelius is eager, with a house full of guests, family and friends. He's so excited. God has been so powerfully at work that when Peter arrives, he falls at Peter's feet. But Peter prevents Cornelius from worshiping him, tells him to get up, and then he addresses the group that's gathered. And let's listen to the main content of what Peter has to say by reading verses 34 through 48. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he's the one anointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. Well, Peter begins to preach in verse 34. And he starts his sermon with a broad invitation to faith in Christ for any and all who would respond. Truly, I understand, he says, that God shows no partiality. All are eligible for salvation. Jesus is building his church with living stones from all nations, jewels and gems of all different colors and shapes and sizes. In every nation, anyone, you see that in verse 35? Anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Anyone who turns to him by faith can be saved. That's what he's saying. See, Jesus came as a light to the Gentiles. He came, as verse 36 says, preaching news of peace. Ephesians 2 says that he himself is our peace. Jesus made peace by reconciling not just Jews through the cross, but by reconciling Gentiles as well. He came and preached peace to Gentiles who were far off and peace to Jews who were near. Well, how is Jesus able to make peace? Peter tells Cornelius and everyone gathered. He tells them that Jesus is Lord. He demonstrated that he was the Messiah with righteousness and powerful miracles. He died on the cross, atoning for sinners, bearing the curse as a man who was hung on a tree. And God raised him on the third day. He triumphed over sin and over death for all men. And Peter says he appeared to us, apostles chosen as witnesses, commissioned to preach Christ. The whole Bible bears witness to him. The scriptures point to him. And he will judge. He will judge sinners. But everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Praise God for verse 43. Everyone who believes in the Lord will receive the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, a man or a woman, an adult or a child, irreligious or religious, white collar, blue collar, educated, uneducated, introverted, extroverted, tall, short, nerdy, athletic, a coffee drinker or a tea drinker, a skier or a snowboarder. None of it matters. Not ethnicity, not gender, not age, not background. If you're made in the image of God, if you're willing to admit that you're a desperate sinner in need of a Savior, if you're willing to repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, then you can have forgiveness. You can. You can be brought near to God. Even Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but rather fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. That forgiveness, that access to God can come only through faith in Jesus Christ. Only through Him can the unclean be made clean. Only through Him can sinners be made holy. Brother and sister, when Jesus went to the cross, He was stained with your sin. He was righteous and pure. He was the perfect Son of God. But He was corrupted when He died on the cross by your rotten transgressions. He became impure and unclean with the filth of your iniquities. That's why He died. That's why He was punished as a sinner. That's why He suffered as an atoning sacrifice, because of your sin, because of my sin. Unbelievers, those of you who are here and you're not Christians, who have not yet trusted in Christ, listen to me this morning. Please listen. Jesus died because of sin. That's why He died. You're unclean before God without His sacrifice. You're impure. You're unrighteous. And if you die, He'll be your judge. You'll have to meet Him face to face and give an account. God has appointed one to be the judge of the living and the dead, and it's Jesus. Our text is very clear. It's Jesus. Revelation 1 depicts Him as having eyes like a flame of fire, and feet like burnished bronze, a voice like the roar of many waters. His face is like the sun shining in full strength, and from His mouth comes a sword, a sharp two-edged sword. That's Jesus depicted in Revelation chapter 1. And He will judge every person who's unclean and unholy. And dear friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ, that's you. It is. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. You can be forgiven. You can be made clean. If you turn to Him and trust Him, He'll wipe away your sin. That's what He promises to do. And He'll credit you with Christ's righteousness. He'll transform you from impure to pure, from unholy to holy, from sinner to saint. He does it. So if you've not yet trusted in Christ, let me implore you this morning to come to Him. Come to Jesus Christ. Confess your sins to Him. Admit the filth of your sin and the guilt of your sin and ask Him, beg Him to cleanse you and to forgive you. He will. He's able to do it. He's a merciful Savior and He's a strong Savior. Now, while Peter's preaching, right in the middle of his sermon, he's interrupted. But it's a pretty good interruption. In verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. The gospel's preached, and the Spirit comes in power. And he's poured out on the Gentiles, just like he was poured out on the Jews back in Acts chapter 2. He falls on the Gentiles just like he fell on the Samaritans back in Acts chapter 8. And the Jewish believers who came with Peter witness this outpouring, and they're amazed. They hear the Gentiles speaking in tongues and extolling God, just like it had happened back at Pentecost. And they marvel because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on Gentiles. So a great baptism service is held, and they stay for several days. Cornelius and his household are saved. They're born again by the Spirit of God, and they're given new hearts, and they're cleansed of their sins. What an event. What an event. The Word and the Spirit is received without distinction, sent to the Gentiles. Acts 1:8 is happening. The mission's advancing. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, now to the end of the earth. But Peter will have to explain to the Jewish brothers back in Jerusalem what happened. They'll have to get over the same hang-ups that Peter had to get over when he was on the roof at Joppa. So let's finish our section by reading the first 18 verses of Acts chapter 11. Hang in there with me. Acts 11, 1 through 18. There we go. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He'll declare to you a message by which you'll be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted the repentance that leads to life." So the believers in Jerusalem hear this report. Gentiles have received the word of God, and their instinct isn't to rejoice. Instead, they criticize and accuse Peter. "You went and fellowshiped with uncircumcised, unclean Gentiles. You ate with them. Probably enjoyed bacon-wrapped scallops, Peter." Regardless of what Peter actually ate, his participation would have certainly made him unclean in Jewish eyes. Just entering the home and having table fellowship would have been overstepping. These Jerusalem believers are experiencing the same struggle that Peter did when God told him to kill and eat. They're objecting like he did at first. So Peter brings them along by recounting his own experience. And so he gives a defense in verses 4 through 17. He tells about Joppa and the rooftop vision. He tells about the arrival of the men from Caesarea. He explains that he had six brothers with him, verse 12. Jewish witnesses who participated with him and saw what happened firsthand. That's helpful, Jewish brothers to give testimony. And he tells about the Spirit, how he fell on the Gentiles just as he fell on us, he says, at the beginning. Just as he fell on us Jews. And then look at how he closes. Look at his reasoning in verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them, if he gave the same gift to the Gentiles, as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? I didn't want to hinder the work of God. And by implication, neither should you. Neither should you guys down in Jerusalem. The believers in Jerusalem should indeed be excited that Jesus is baptizing the Gentiles with his Spirit. They should join with Peter and praise God that he's taking the gospel to the end of the earth. And in general, they do. Verse 18 tells us they glorify God. Now, we know that there's a remnant that's not convinced. These issues will resurface. They'll resurface when Peter travels to Antioch. We know that from Galatians chapter 2. Peter himself even falters. And the issue will come up again when we get to Acts chapter 15. There at what we call the Jerusalem Council, some believers will object to this Gentile inclusion. They'll demand that Gentiles keep the law of Moses as a part of their salvation. But for now, those listening to Peter fall silent, the text says, and they glorify God. The Jerusalem church celebrates the inclusion of the Gentiles. Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. That's the closing exclamation of celebration. They rejoice. They're excited that they have brothers and sisters now up in Caesarea. The gospel that they love, the life that they've experienced through faith in Christ has now gone to the Gentiles. They too are rejoicing in sins forgiven. They too are justified by grace alone through faith alone. It's a reason to praise. It's a reason to praise. Gentiles have been included in God's new covenant. As Paul says in Ephesians 3:6, the Gentiles are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Praise God. Praise God. Now let's talk about us here in the 21st century in Vermont. What do we do with a story like this? How often are we wrestling with Jewish dietary laws or arguing about clean and unclean in the context of religious behavior? Not very often. We're all just a bunch of Gentiles, far removed from that culture. So what do we make of this text this morning? What should you do with it? Well, let me ask you again about your excitement for other brothers and sisters in this church. Do you find joy in each and every member? Are you delighting in all the family of God that is a part of Christ Transformation Church? Think with me for a minute about the things that make rejoicing in others difficult. What makes it hard to rejoice in others? How about all their bothersome idiosyncrasies? I have bothersome peculiarities that could make it hard for others to rejoice in me. I bite my nails. I'm not very goofy, and I don't like chaos or being loud, so I can be a bit of a Debbie Downer, so I've been told. A party pooper. I think sometimes that can lead me to being nitpicky with the kids. Do this, don't do that, don't do that, do this. I can be meticulous. The dishes need to be done and the living room needs to be clean before I can relax, before the evening can proceed. Things typically need to be organized and in order. Except the garage, of course, or projects that I can't get to. In fact, I won't really fix something if it doesn't seem urgent to me. I'd rather catch drips from the furnace for a year than to take the time necessary to fix it, if I'm honest. And that makes some of you cringe. You hear that and you cringe. But I'm not good at fixing things, and I'm not very motivated to try to solve mechanical problems. It's just not how I'm wired. So generally speaking, I'd rather just pay someone to make repairs rather than figure it out myself. And some of you who are frugal and handy around the house hate hearing me say that. It's very difficult for you to hear me say. You could judge me for that. See, these are bothersome traits that could make it hard for you to rejoice when you think about me. You're not rejoicing in me anymore, are you? I'm not good at small talk. You might not like that. I'm not gregarious and emotive. Some think I can be austere. Again, so I've heard. And I'm a pastor. You could judge me for that. My bothersome idiosyncrasies can be annoying to my kids, to my wife, to you. But here's the thing. You have them too. You can be annoying too. You can. Your spouse does things to bother you, but you do things to bother your spouse, don't you? That end up bothering him or her. Other believers in this church can irritate and aggravate you, but you have the potential to irritate and aggravate them. It's a two-way street. And think of all the differences that could divide us here and disrupt our unity at Christ Transformation Church. Men and women are different. That's half the problem with your marriage. Men and women are very different. And the church typically has a 50-50 mix of men and women. So it happens. Kids and adults are different. Construction workers and business executives are different. Vermonters and Southerners are different. If you play Dungeons and Dragons, you're probably different than someone who plays football, generally speaking. There are tons of differences. I could go on and on listing those differences. Now, when do those differences harm your ability to rejoice in one another? I think it's when you decide to dislike the person based on those differences. When you weigh them and find them wanting because they don't think the way that you do, or they don't act the way that you do, or they don't live the same way that you do. Maybe you just tolerate them because they're part of your life. You see them at church, you say hi when you pass, but you don't really enjoy them. You don't delight in them. Maybe they're hard to connect with. So I'm wondering, are some people in our church easy for you to kind of just dismiss? It's hard for you to rejoice in them. Not because they sinned against you or did anything wrong, but just simply because they're different. Simply because they're not like you. Sometimes we make moral judgments about other believers when we shouldn't. It isn't a sin to be introverted. Frugality isn't sinful, but if you look down on others because they're an introvert or because they're frugal, they don't seem to like people, or they don't seem to be generous, they don't do things the right way, if you find yourself saying that, or they don't do things the best way, then you're making a moral judgment. You're judging them. You're not loving them. And it will be impossible for you to rejoice in them. It will. Isn't that true? I mean, if you're not careful, you can find that deep down you're harboring some kind of disdain for other people. Sometimes a brother or a sister in the church. And it's simply because they're not like you, because they're different. They're Gentile-like in your eyes. Well, how does our text address this problem? You don't want to think or act this way toward your spouse. You don't want to think or act this way towards your children or your roommates. God doesn't want you thinking and acting this way toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. So what can you do? Well, you can apply the truth we've seen in Acts today, and you can view other believers in our church through a gospel lens. You can view every other believer in this church through a gospel lens. God has set his affections on all kinds of people. All kinds of people. Look around this room and identify the various people that God has redeemed. I mean, all kinds of different people. Some of whom are very different than you. We are different from one another. But God has called each brother and sister here to himself, and he's justified us. every other believer in this room that you look at, God has hidden them in Christ and he's declared them to be righteous. He loves them. He's for them. He's delighting in them. He rejoices over them, the Bible says, with singing. The Lord Jesus Christ died for them. So if you identify a brother or a sister here, you can know the Lord Jesus Christ died for that person. He purchased him or her with his shed blood. And on that basis, you can rejoice in all the people that are members of this church. You can rejoice in each and every one that God has included in our church family. And here's one way that you can, I think, cultivate that joy. Begin to view the differences that you see in other brothers and sisters as assets, advantages. Our instinct is to devalue, I think, the differences that we see in other people. Often that's the direction that we go in. Out of pride, we tend to elevate our own perspective and we look down at the perspective of others. But you're free, church, to view the differences that you see in other believers as assets, as blessings, as advantages. Faith in Christ looks like humbly regarding others as more significant than ourselves. And the beauty of the church is seen in how God takes very different people and then he knits them all together in one body. And the church is better off because of all these differences. If everyone was like you, the church would not flourish. It wouldn't. If everyone was like me, we would be a shell of what we could be. God in his sovereignty has called us to be a church together, a body together. And our differences are what make the church so wonderful. It's what displays God as being so glorious. We're all like different puzzle pieces, different colors and different shapes. And when God puts us together, it creates a beautiful picture, a picture that's meant to reflect God's glory and be attractive to outsiders. So here's what you can do this week. Identify the people in our church that are hard for you to rejoice over. Just be honest with yourself about that. Maybe you're tempted to dislike them. Maybe they're easy for you to judge. We've got church directories on the back table. You're always welcome to grab one. Thumb through our church directory, and maybe there's some people in there that you don't know that well. There's some that it's easy for you to overlook. Some that you just don't naturally connect with. And here's what you should do. You should initiate a conversation with them. You should come up with a plan to get to know them. Figure out how you can listen to them and learn about them and get to know them more. Work to appreciate the differences that you see and identify in other brothers and sisters in our church. And withhold judgment. Don't jump to conclusions. Rather, seek to understand them. And you could begin to regularly pray for them. Not that they would change, but that God would use them and that God perhaps would give you insight into ways that you could encourage them and be a blessing to them. And pray for yourself that you'd be able to delight in them and rejoice in them, maybe even learning to appreciate the things that make them different than you. They can contribute to the kingdom of God in ways that you can't, and God will use them in our church in ways that he won't use you, so we can praise God for them. And here's one last thing that you can do. You can elevate the importance of the gospel that we share in common. Elevate the importance of the gospel that we share in common. There are a lot of differences that we can get hung up on that just aren't that important. Like what? Like how about music styles? Different genre preferences? Or the way people serve? Or how much they serve? Or how people contribute at a work day? I mean, everyone will do different things, and some will do more than others at different times. How about different convictions with respect to clothing and parenting and school choices? I mean, again, the list is almost endless. We could divide over so many things. But instead, let's unite around the gospel. Let's celebrate Jesus together. Let's get excited about the work that he's done in all of our lives, brothers and sisters. And let's enjoy together the generous gift of life that he's given to each of us who know him. And all together we can honor him and we can give him glory. He's at work. making disciples of all nations. He's constructing his church out of a vast variety of living stones. He's filling the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea by saving all kinds of sinners and causing them to rejoice in one another as they worship and celebrate him for his wonderful, amazing, saving work. So let's aim to live as a church that loves Jesus Christ and loves all those who have turned to him and put their faith in him. Let's rejoice in one another. No exceptions. And let's give God the glory for his generous gift of life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the church building work that you're doing and that you have done in our midst. And I pray that you would help us to be a church that loves one another, that rejoices in one another sincerely. Open our hearts to do that effectively. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.